reading through to the 32nd verse. Let me ask and indulge your forgiveness. I've been away for a week on vacation, and for whatever reason, it seems strange being in the pulpit right now. And it seems like I'm having trouble talking, which, as most of you know, I never have trouble talking. But the words are hard to get out. Maybe I just had too much fun on vacation. I don't know about that. But so bear with me. I'm trying to get my preacher's voice back this morning. And indeed, I have a fair amount to say. What I'm dealing with and what we're dealing with this morning is Jacob wrestling with a man. The Hebrew word for man is Ish, so he's wrestling with a man, but the man really is an angel, and the man indeed represents the face of God, if indeed we are not in the presence of God himself. And this scene comes before Jacob, who has skedaddled out of the promised land, because if you remember your Old Testament stories, Jacob, and his name means trickster. Jacob is a trickster. And it also means heel. Jacob was the youngest. He was a twin, but he grabbed his older brother Esau's heel as Esau was being lifted out of his mother's womb into the light. And Jacob thought he'd just kind of carry, get through that process easily by attaching himself to his older brother's heel. So we know about Jacob, and in good true manner, in good soap operatic manner, which often reflects our lives, is that Jacob was loved by his mother, and Esau was loved by his father. And the Bible never tells us where there is any internal psychological dynamic which changed Jacob, but we know that Jacob stole the birthright of his older brother by saying, "Here's some stew." And Esau was famished, and so he said, "I'll sell you my birthright." And then later on, which was even more devious, he met with his mother, and they decided that they would steal Jacob's blessing. So Esau is enraged, and Jacob must flee the promised land in order to escape the murderous thoughts that his older brother has. So when he wrestles, is what I'm going to read, is at a point where Jacob will be reconciled with his older brother in one of the great scenes in the scripture. So what we have in this scene is the trickster, the deviator, the cheater, who will become and will be renamed Israel, the father of a great people. So God not only uses Abraham, who is faithful, not only uses Isaac, who is faithful, but also uses a cheater and deceiver, and also makes him great among the people and all nations. This scene occurs at night, and in the morning, things will open up in a strange and wonderful way. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that Jacob's hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God's face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of the Lord. The sermon title this morning may be a misnomer, or it may not tell the truth of what I'm about to say. Because it seems to me the great fear is not simply wrestling with God, as your sermon title in the bulletin suggests. But perhaps the greatest fear, or one of the greatest fears we encounter, is wrestling with ourselves. And finding ourselves in many ways like Jacob. Because as we look at life, and the difficult realities we often face in the present, and the difficult realities we've often had to deal with in the past, we often grow up with the notion, as did Jacob right from the beginning, that in order for us to achieve and succeed in any way, we have to cut corners. We have to be deceptive. We have to cheat. We have to rely on the kindnesses of others. As Blanche DuBois says in A Streetcar Named Desire, I can't do anything by myself. I've always relied on the kindness of strangers. Great line in Tennessee Williams' most wonderful play. I've always relied on the kindness of others to get where I need to go because, by golly, I can't do it on my own. And so Jacob decides to steal the birthright of his older brother. You know, I'll cheat and trick my way to success. I'll fix the guy some stew, red stew, and I know his Achilles heel. I know his Achilles tendon, and I'll work on that. When was that phrase, dirty tricks, first coined? Was it coined in the Nixon administration? I remember reading about Lee Atwater, who was a dirty trickster par excellence, and we don't need to name the party. But at the end of his life, he said, you know, I have an experience with Jesus Christ, and I have to renounce all of the dirty tricks I've done throughout my life, because they haven't paved the way for a good life. And they've showed me that I haven't had the confidence I've needed to live a mature and ethical life. Are we one of those who steals another's birthright or cuts corners because we don't feel confident enough in the gifts God has given us to go forward and achieve and accomplish? One of my favorite movies as a young man was Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. How many of you saw that movie? With those two outlaws, Robert Redford as the Sundance Kid and Butch Cassidy, Paul Newman in one of his great roles. There was a scene early on in the film where they're kind of standing there by the OK Corral, so to speak, and there's a man who is at least 8 feet tall, and Butch Cassidy has done something to upset him. So in good gentlemanly manner, they're going to have a fist fight to decide who's the boss in that neck of the West. And so they're kind of standing there, squaring off against one another and sizing each other up, and then Butch Cassidy, Paul Newman, says, well, before we start to fight, maybe we need to lay some ground rules. So he said, let's talk about this for a minute. He gets close to this Goliath fellow and then kicks him in the groin, and the fight is over. The fight is over before it begins. And often I think we feel that way too. If I can cut corners, if I can cheat, then I'll be successful. Because on my own, I can't. I don't have the confidence, I don't have the courage, I don't have the strength to make it on my own. I need to cheat to get there, and certainly our society supports that, does it not? And Jacob also uses his mother. He colludes with his mother to steal the blessing. Mom and son are enmeshed. Oh, they're enmeshed. And so what mom says is, you know, Esau is a hairy guy and your father can't see anymore. So just kind of clothe your hands in fur. So when your father reaches out and touches you, he'll think you're Esau and bless you. And I guess blessing had some sort of legal connotation, whatever. And one of the tragic scenes in the Old Testament is that Esau, finding that he's been tricked, comes to his father and says, "Can't you give me a blessing too?" And his father says, "No, I can't do it." No wonder Esau was murderously enraged by what had happened to him. But, you know, often we think that as well. You know, I can only succeed if I ride on the coattails of someone else. I can only succeed if someone can do a few dirty deeds for me. And then I can get ahead. Otherwise, on my own, I am powerless. It's nice to surf the TV. How many of you like to surf television? How many of you will admit to that? And I know you're all reading War and Peace and Crime and Punishment and everything else. Well, I like to surf the television once in a while, and I, you know, it's wonderful because I get sermon illustrations. And the last one I got, surfing the television, there's a show out called Mafia Wives. Have you ever heard of that show, Mafia Wives? They get cameramen in there, and Mafia Wives are talking to each other about how wonderful their lives are. You know, how much they have and how wonderful it is until their mafia husbands get arrested and thrown into prison. And that seems to be the leitmotif of that series. Because they're all thrown in prison at one time. And then the mafia wives say to one another, "How can we make it? We can't make it on our own. We can only make it when our husbands get out of prison." Well, that's somewhat pathological, but in a way, when we broaden the spectrum in many ways, you know, I hate this expression, but codependency, I can't make it unless I lean upon you. I can't make it on my own because I'm not bright enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not witty enough, I'm not talkative enough, unlike Pastor Graham. I can't make it on my own, so I am codependent on you. And I think codependency has gotten a bad rap because, after all, we need one another in order to grow. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it's good to have a spouse. It's good to have a best friend. It's good to have a boyfriend or girlfriend because if one of you falls into a pit, the other of you can, you know, pull you out. So there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with coupledom or dependence on one another. That's fine. But when does it become a way in which we avoid personal responsibility for achieving? When does it become a way that we kind of, you know, just denigrate ourselves more and we rely on someone else because we have no confidence in ourselves and we can look at ourselves and we don't say what God says about Jesus? "You are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." We can't say that to ourselves. Well, Jesus is not ipso facto against tricksterism per se. Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, you know, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The world is wolf-like, and they'll try to eat you up because of your love of God and of Christ and because of your goodness. Because of your goodness, the world will try to gobble you right up." So Jesus says to them, "So be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. Be shrewd." And in Luke 16, Jesus tells this enigmatic parable about a dishonest steward who nevertheless is praised by his master, which is God. And Jesus says in the end, you know, you have to be worldly shrewd in order to survive in this world. And that does not mean you give up your ethics or your morals, but it means you know what the enemy is about and you can counterattack the enemy when the enemy comes into your midst. So it is important for us as Christians to be shrewd. And Jesus calls us to do that. But that doesn't mean we're called to be dishonest. That doesn't mean we're called to cut corners ethically. And this is why wrestling with the angel or the man or with God, whoever Jacob is wrestling with, stills all the fears he might have had. Because Jacob, in that wrestling at night, and I used to be a wrestler. I wrestled for 4 years in high school. And I didn't care about academics. I didn't care about much of anything. I cared about playing my guitar. I cared about dating. And I cared about wrestling more than anything else. And I loved wrestling because it gave me a sense of purpose and being. But what I loved about wrestling the most is that after I got done with it, whether I won or lost, I was good and tired. I was exhausted. And the struggle itself was wonderful. And so Jacob struggles, and he obtains a blessing from the angel. And he doesn't need to play tricks. He doesn't need to be dishonest. He's strong enough, and he's wise enough, and he knows all the wrestling moves so that he obtains a blessing honestly. And that's what God wants for each one of us. That you have enough confidence in yourself that you can wrestle with God and wrestle with life and get the victory. Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I am more than a conqueror, Paul says in Romans 8, because of God's love in me. You know, Jacob wrestles and wins honestly. And that's what God wants for us, because if we win honestly, we know it's because of the gifts God has given us, and we don't need to cut corners in any way, shape, or form. Well, two closing things I'd like to say. And first of all, Jacob's renamed. He's no longer the trickster, but now he's known as Israel. And what that means is the one who struggles successfully with God. What names do we tell ourselves when we're not feeling good about ourselves? Do you have a pet name for yourself that kind of loops around in your mind? Screw up. I'm Reverend Screw Up. I'm Reverend Idiot. I am Reverend No Confidence. I am Reverend Blabbermouth because I'm afraid to sit still and know that God is God. I mean, how do we in subtle ways denigrate ourselves by calling ourselves names? And kind of living with those names. So that we wake up in the morning and we say to ourselves, why don't I have any confidence? Well, because that internal loop in our mind keeps coming over with the name we've named ourselves. I am what I say about myself. And that's indeed not what God says about us. Often God has a far more positive picture about who we are. Even if we're not perfect. So that God said, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, you know, I know you do a lot of stupid things, Peter, but nevertheless, you are a rock. You're rocky. And on you, I will build my church. You know, I mean, we have to stop naming ourselves when the names we give ourselves cause us to go downhill. When we lose confidence in ourselves because someone has told us we're stupid, and by golly, when something goes bad in our lives, we say, stupid, 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 stupid. We have to get rid of that sort of thinking. Jesus' name means the one who saves us. Yeshua, Jesus, means the one who saves. How about renaming yourself as the one who can do, as the one who is strong, as the one who embraces courage? My parents always used to say to me when I was down on myself, you can do it. You're a Graham. Whatever that means. You can do it. You can do anything you set your mind to. And so often I nickname myself Can Do. I can do. And whenever I feel badly about myself, I just insert that new name, Can Do. And that gets me over that bad period. So rename yourself. And notice that God has a positive spin on who you are. And finally, the last thing I'd like to say is that Israel, Jacob, who has been renamed the one who strived with God, isn't that wonderful, leaves that wrestling match with a limp. Whenever we wrestle strongly and mightily with life and with God, we leave with a limp. But let me say this. We often are God's most effective spokesmen and spokeswomen when people see our weaknesses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I was caught up in a third heaven. I saw wonderful things. I knew that I was God's boy. And then God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And I asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh. And God didn't, because God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So I always boast, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In your weaknesses, as you act with courage and strength and honor and integrity, in whatever weakness you have, God's light will show through so that people will look at you and say, you know, not only do I see your personal strength, but in your weakness, how you deal with that, I also see God's love and light pouring through you. What a blessing we are and can be to the world. Don't denigrate yourself. God has great plans for us as a church and for you as individuals. Have that hope and live with strength and confidence this day, especially on this day. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.